Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. There's lots going on in this lesson. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to open your word, to see your truth. Lord, we thank you that we can see Jesus on the pages of these chapters. Father God, we just thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus. The very fact that he humbled himself to become one of us. Oh God, we thank you that he was that perfect sacrifice. Today, Father, I pray that you will help us focus, that we will be able to get through this difficult, controversial chapter, and that we will move on to maturity in our understanding of what we have in Jesus. All this we ask through the shed blood of Christ and through the great help of your Spirit. Amen. Okay. We want to deal today. One of our primary goals is to deal with that controversy. It's a booger. At first you don't think it's a big deal, but then the more you're around it, the more a big deal you begin to realize that it is. So we want to see that controversial passage, but even more than that, we want to see how it fits into the rest of this book, how the flow of the chapter from 5:11 that we looked at last week all the way through the end of chapter 6 runs. So we're going to look first at what can be clearly seen, and then the second half after the break, we're going to come back and look at that which is not so clear. Alrighty, to get started then, I want to look at the whole warning passage. We want to do like a cursory run through first. We're not going to get deep. We're not going to answer the deep questions. But you know, repetition really does help you get it. Then, after we kind of go through that, see sort of what he's saying on the page, then we want to look at the flow of the whole book, even more specifically 5:11 through 6:20 that we looked at last week. But we want to see the pattern that is beginning to emerge as we dig deep into these chapters. Then, after, like I said, after the break, we'll go back and really dig in and go over the controversy. Remember, anything we see in Scripture, controversy or not, it's got to agree with the whole counsel of God, with the whole of what Scripture teaches us. There are certain things, then, therefore, that this passage can never mean. Principally, you can never lose your salvation. So that part of the controversy is not going to even come up, because we know that the whole of Scripture teaches us what? Once saved, always saved. Even Hebrews teaches us that. This sure anchor, Christ the eternal salvation. So we know that we can't lose our salvation. So that part of it's over. But looking, starting about, you might want to get out your homework, your observation worksheets, or your Bible. Starting in chapter 4, there. About 14, we dug in there a couple of weeks ago. It's one of your memory verses. Since we therefore have what? Or since we have a great high priest. Yeah, the one who is, thank you. Good, she's memorized. See, girls, you need to know this. You just blew it. Okay. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us what? Hold fast our confession. And we saw that from there through the first part, down through verse 10 of chapter 5, what is the author doing in that first portion of chapter 5, connected to that little portion of chapter 4? What did we determine 2 weeks ago is going on there? The priesthood. He's comparing Jesus with Melchizedek's priesthood. Jesus of the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever, with the old law Levitical priesthood. So, when we got last week to the end of that in 5:11 through 5:14, what did we see the author does there? Yeah, he stops this trek through Hebrews, this comparison of Jesus, our great high priest, worthy of being considered because of all of these things that we have seen, there's this big parenthetical interlude, so to speak, where he goes into talking about a big problem that they have. What is it?
They're falling away.
Well, they become dull of hearing because why? What has caused their dull hearing? You know the deal about you don't want, you know, solid food, you only want milk. What is that?
They're not growing.
Yeah, they're not growing. Because of their immaturity, they've become dull of hearing. Now, who is the author addressing in all these verses? All of the Hebrew Christians. He includes them all in that thing about you've become immature. This is significant as we go into dealing with that controversial passage. What is the problem with them? He goes on to say there in 4, I believe it is, 5, 11, and 12, you've become dull of hearing. Then 12 tells them what? What is the problem with them becoming dull of hearing? Yeah, because you still need someone to teach you. You haven't moved beyond just this stagnating situation that has caused this dullness. And then when you get into chapter 1 through 3, what do we see? He begins to give them the solution. The solution. What is the solution? Well, obviously, it's the exhortation to what? Press on to maturity. But in order to press on to maturity, what is keeping them in babyhood? They keep going back to the old. So there are things that they're going to have to leave off, leave behind, forsake, abandon, get rid of, or let alone in order to press on to maturity. Okay, you looked in your homework, in I think it was on the second page, about, or maybe the first page, what did you see? And just as a foundation, we're going to come back to it. Generally, what did that Greek word for leaving mean? Exactly. It's more than just, bye-bye, see you later. I'm leaving now.
To forsake.
To disregard. What else? I think it's on the very first page, isn't it?
I also, it was interesting. Mine had sort of mirror images.
What word? Okay, what word are you getting?
Afemi.
Afemi.
Yeah, like
Faimi.
Like
it literally means to let go.
But in the middle of it, it was weird.
Okay, really, the best one here, in my opinion, other than forsake and abandon, is this idea of letting go. Because what would they be holding on to certain things for? What does a baby hold on to his blanket for?
Comfort,
security, familiarity. But what did it become? These elemental things that they were to leave behind. And that'll help you understand more what they are. If you realize that they have to let go of them, they were depending upon those things for maturity, for faith, for salvation. And he says, you know, you got to let go of that and press on to maturity. What were they to forsake? Well, they called them the elementary principles. Now, we call it, we have elementary school. Then we go into higher learning, middle school and high school and so on. Elementary school does what? Gives you the basics on which you build, on which you move away from. You don't have to keep flipping those multiplication table cards every time you're doing trigonometry in college, because those were the foundation. You don't go back and say, this is what is helping me learn. No, you've moved on to higher learning. You have let go of those. You don't depend on that because it's become so automatic in your brain. The understanding that you gained there. Okay? So the elementary principles, have to be forsaken, abandoned, let go of, not depended upon, although that isn't what the word leave means, but to press on to maturity. Now, why the words let us? There. Look there in verse 6. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, I think it's interesting that he refers to him as the Christ, meaning the old Messiah of the Old Testament understanding of salvation, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance and so forth. So, why does he use the term let us?
Actually, he's referring to the Hebrews, the Judaism.
Yes, but why would he say let us?
Because he wants to be part of them.
Well, two reasons. One, he probably is part of them. If he has to remember to lay aside or leave behind, he comes out of Judaism. There's an understanding here that this identification with these Hebrew Christians lets us know that he indeed most likely is of Jewish descent also. Okay? But when you talk gently with the immature, why do you say let us?
It's a little derogatory, or you're not pointing your finger if you're including yourself in it.
Yeah, it's a little bit nicer. But in a sense, if you look at the us, the author is really restating here kind of the we that you use to talk to your children. We're not cooperating here with God, are we? You know, that kind of tone. He's saying, let us, when he says, let us press on to maturity, what he's saying is, let us be born along, not born again, but be taken along by God in pressing on to maturity here. Now, paragraph 3, that is actually, in this discussion, paragraph 1 begins back over, like we looked at last week, in 5:11 to the end of that chapter. Paragraph 2 is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. And then when you get to 4, what do we see here in paragraph 3, verse 4 of chapter 6? What's the author beginning to do now?
He's talking about
and in discussing that, though, there's this what? What have we seen up to now? We have exhortations and we have warnings. Exhortation and warning. So he's warning. Now, what's he warning about? These people.
They've experienced.
Okay. He said, what he says there, he says, for in the case of those, let us press on to maturity. But in the case of those, so we want to look at who are the those that he refers to here. He has said, you have become dull of hearing. Let us press on to maturity. Now he says, them there over there, afar. Those. So after singling out the those and what has happened to them there in verses 4 and 5 and 6, in verse 7, what does he go on to illustrate to help them better see the danger here? What does he do? Yeah, he gives this illustration. So he has said, you have become dull of hearing and are immature. But that's not what we want. Let us now move on as God moves us along and desires for us to move along. We saw one of our verses in Ephesians last week talks about the fact that God desires that we move on to maturity. It is in his will to pray, Lord, help me grow up in the faith. Help me see Scripture clearly. That is something that God already wants for you. So, you know, if you ever worry about praying in the will of God, people talk about that. That's one of them you can pray for. You can definitely pray for that. And so he's saying, so let us be borne along by God in this movement to maturity that he's already planned out for us. But in the case of those, and then he talks about it. And in case you didn't get my discussion here, you're a child, you're immature, here's what's going on. So what does he do? He gives this illustration of the ground. What about the ground? What does he say that shows them what he's talking about? Well, it isn't so much weeds here. He talks about the ground that receives the rain. They get all this rain on them that ground needs, and some of the ground does what? Beautiful vegetation. In other words, it's producing. And what happens for it? It's blessed. It's blessed in life. It's blessed by the rain. The rain then becomes a blessing for it, doesn't it? That which comes from above is a free gift, becomes for them a blessing. But for the ground, same kind of ground, maybe in a patch next to it, but when the rain falls on it, what happens? Thorns. And what do we do with it? What does the person come along and do, or what happens to the thorns? It's cursed, and it ultimately is burned. It's cursed because at the present, and ultimately is burned. Now, here's what he's saying. If you go deep beyond this, I believe the blessing of the Lord, the blessing of understanding the gospel, of seeing the gospel clearly, brings out what is inside your heart, what God has already put there. And for those of you with whom you have tasted, you have dug deep in your faith. You're like Psalm 1, you know, where the roots are real deep in the Lord. It just causes you to be a blessing to all, and God blesses that. But to others who are phony balonies, who've been given all the opportunity, it's perishing. You know, here it is. Here's what Paul says. The truth to us, though it seems foolishness to those who are perishing, it's given out, and they look at it and they go, okay, maybe they come to church, but they never really kind of get it. They're perishing. The truth begins to reveal what was there all along, this unbelieving heart that he's warned about back in chapter 4. And so, in a way, the rain or the blessing becomes almost a curse because it brings forth what is really there to begin with, which it produces. I'm not making much sense, I know. Y'all are looking at me like, huh? Where's she going with this? But it produces that which shows the reality. Therefore, shows that, yes, they are cursed, and later they will be burned. That's kind of what he's trying to show them, that everyone who receives the rain doesn't have the same heart response to it. Do you get what I'm saying here? Okay, so the final thing that the author does then, after all of this, look at verse, I believe it's verse 9. I love this. He puts a but there. When you see but, we know that is a... It's a comparison, but it's a contrast comparison. When you see but, you know that what is going to be said now is 180 from what you've been hearing. We've been hearing about those, in the case of those who screwed up and who are going to be burned and because they only produce really thorns and so forth. But then he comes back to the us. He says, but, what does he say there in verse 9? Yeah, he says, you know, but I am convinced of better things concerning you. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Actually, this is the verse that gives us one of our interpretations of how to look at that warning. He says, though we are speaking in this way, what does he know? What does he know? He's been pounding them pretty hard. They need encouragement. You know, young children, I have a son who is one of these kind. You've got to encourage. If you criticize and come down on him like a ton of bricks, instead of producing what you think you're going to get to make him go, well, I'll show you, he goes, you're right, I'll do it my way, bye, see you later. This happened when he was a freshman. He ended up, I will tell you, playing football his junior and senior year. However, when he was a freshman, he was on the football team, and there was a coach, an old guy who had been there for years, had tried and true plans, but he had met his match in my son. My son was big, and he should have been playing football. And he was also lazy and needed to be motivated. And if I could have taken this coach aside and said, you know, if you go over there and you say, I am seeing such progress in you. You are doing such a good job. Oh, how we need you on this team. Here, keep trying to do this. Instead, what he says to him is, Keith, you're just lazy. You'll never make a football player. In the middle of practice, my son took off his helmet and said, you're right, coach. I'm out of here. And he walked off the field. And the coach could never get him to come back. But it took later another coach who understood the kind of personality that my son had. And Coach Beavers came alongside Matt one day in the hall. And he said, Keith, why aren't you playing football? And he goes, whatever. And he goes, but don't you understand how much we need you out there? Now, let me tell you something. They didn't need him. Matt needed it. They had two guys ahead on his position. Two guys already ahead of him. He was going to be third string. You don't always need your third string. Now, I haven't taken that back. Sometimes you do, but you look at some of the Cowboys, things they've dealt with in the past. But the truth of the matter is, when you come alongside and encourage, he blossomed. Some people are like that. Some people need you to say, listen, you, straighten it up now. They need that for them to go, and that's me. I have a dear friend. I was just, rah, 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 rah. This is wrong with the church, and that is wrong with the church, and you know who I'm talking about. Sandy and I have a friend who is the frank person of the world. She doesn't hold anything back, and we love it. We do love it because you know you're always going to get reality checks when you get with her. And she's a very sweet person. It's not, that has nothing to do with that. I was just going this and that and meh, 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 and I'm sick of this and I'm sick of that. She looked at me one day and she goes, Susan, what is wrong with you? That is not the way God wants you to be. That is wrong. And I went, oop, like somebody had slapped me on the face or thrown cold water in my face. And I went, oop. Okay. And you know, I looked at her and I went, oh my gosh, you're right. My personality likes that kind of honest, open, critical confrontation. If the person isn't a whiner and a critical person 24/7, that makes a huge difference. But if, you know, if they present the truth to you, I have enough in here, I know, ooh, they're right. But there are those, particularly younger people, who are younger in the faith, maybe, not younger people, like these Christians, who are babies. You can't always keep pounding your child. Sometimes you need to encourage them. And so that's what he's doing here, and I went way too off into that. He says, we are convinced of better things concerning you. He exhorts them with love. He's writing them here. He's viewing them then as if he considers them to be what? Non-believers? No. And yet, he does point out problems. He's encouraged them in this letter to be diligent. He's warned them about being sluggards or sluggish. He has encouraged them to be imitators. And he gives an example of the ultimate person to imitate. And who was that? In chapter 6. No. Verse 11. No, wait. 13, excuse me. Abraham. Why, considering all that he's talked about, why would Abraham be a good one to choose? Well, first of all, they're Jewish. What is it about Abraham's life that they are having to deal with? They've had the promise of Messiah given to them. They've seen, you know, they've not had him firsthand, they've had it secondhand, but Messiah has already come, this Messiah that Abraham longed for and saw and heard the gospel preached about beforehand. But what about Abraham that this guy that's writing this is trying to encourage these readers with? There were times when he was tired. There were times, though, when he had great faith. And what characterizes Abraham's life? His faith, his perseverance in the faith. Abraham persevered, even when he never saw the completion of what was promised. Well, he persevered, though he didn't have the promise of Christ. He didn't have the promise of the land revealed to him. He just had the seed begun through Isaac. Now, What then is the focus that keeps going on here? He's focusing and talking to them in 9 through 12 and then again in 16 through 20 about what? What then becomes an anchor to them? Hope. This sure, steadfast hope. Now, when you looked up the Greek word for hope, what was it? And that would be on page, I should have written these down. Where is it? Well, how about I tell you? Oh, on the last, nearly the last page of day three. Yes. What did you find out about hope? The word's ellipsis. ELPSIS.
Expectation of good.
Yeah, it's confident expectation of good. You're confident. That's what he's talking about here. So this hope can actually be stated then that Abraham had. It was a sure hope. It was something that was not going to fail. So it's important to look at all these verses in context so that we can see the way they flow together. Where he's talked about, you know, you have become dull of hearing. But let us press on to maturity. But in the case of those, but you know, I know about you here. And you need to be like Abraham with this sure, steadfast hope. So you kind of see the progression there. It's important to keep those in context so that when we go back and look at these verses, we really find where they fit and what they relate to. Now, we want to look at, secondly, the whole book. What has the author done or presented repeatedly throughout this whole book? Well, let's look. Let's look and see if we see a pattern here. In chapter 1, he presents truths about Jesus. Now, think about chapter 1. What do we know he presents about Jesus in chapter 1? His deity. So we can say he is God. He is God, and that God, the very first verse, God spoke through him. And we see that he's better than the angels. And also in here, one of the things and one of the verses I hope you all will memorize is this verse about the characteristics of God. That he is the what? The radiance of God's glory, the what? The exact representation of his nature. Now we also see that he had a job that was spoken of there in chapter 1, that making purifications for our sins. And when he did that, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of majesty, and that is where he is all the time, praying for us. Now, as you observed all of this, what we see is most of the characteristics, or all of the characteristics really, that we give God, or we attribute to God, or the Word attributes to God, God now ascribes to Jesus. And when you see the work of Jesus in chapter 1, it really has to do with laying a basis for our salvation. So that when you open up chapter 2, the first thing you see in chapter 2 is what? You see a warning here. A warning. A warning about what? A warning about judgment. What's said there in the very beginning there of chapter 2? Yeah. He says there, you need to pay closer attention. Pay closer attention. Why? Lest you drift. So you're not to drift, so don't drift. What else? Don't neglect. So you see this warning stated there because of what we've seen about Jesus, get to work. The ultimate message is that if they neglect so great a salvation, they will face judgment. Now, the rest of chapter 2 does describe the work, and you could write this down too, the work of Jesus on behalf of man. He partook of flesh and blood. In other words, he became human. Therefore, he could taste death for us, for everyone. And as such then, he became our merciful and faithful high priest. So what you see is this warning that transitions us into further understanding of truths about Jesus as our merciful and faithful high priest. Okay, then we move into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we see that a lot is said about Moses in comparison to Jesus. And we see that Jesus is faithful as a what? As a what? Son, whereas Moses was faithful, as a servant. And what are they faithful to? Well, they're faithful over all the house. Whose house what? We are. Whose house we are. We see then the author establish the primary message that he is going to continue throughout this book in relationship to the reader. We are his house if and only if we do what? Hold fast. Hold fast. So we see that in the entire book, he's presenting this high priestly work of Jesus, lifting Jesus up to his rightful, exalted position. You know, I don't think that's the one good thing about this book. It really gives us that view of Christ where he really ought to be, exalted, sitting at the right hand of God. At the same time, in this book, showing Jesus as who he is, he also shows us, the reader, what our response should be. Should be. And in 3:6, he continues when he states, we are his house if we hold fast. If we hold fast. So now we see another important truth, that continuance in faith equals what? Equals salvation. You know, I was very interested to hear they interviewed President Bush right before he went into, or the day he was getting ready to give his presidential address, or at least that's when it was his only interview that he gave, like right before, a day or two before perhaps, his last State of the Union speech. And the guy asked him something to the effect, he says, what do you want for the rest of your term in office? The indication was, you know, it's a lame duck. I mean, we can all say it. It is. He's not going to be reelected. And it's interesting, his response. He says that I finish strong. That's what Hebrews is saying. If you finish strong, if you hang in there in the faith, that's what salvation is. That is a sure sign. Continuance in the faith becomes a sure sign of salvation. That if we continue, we can know that we are truly saved. Now, yeah, in chapter 3, look at verse 6. If we hold, it's twice here, but if Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In other words, we are saved. If we're his house, the idea is we have salvation. Then look down, it says, there's another version of it. Where is it? He says, that's it exactly. Thank you, Debbie. In verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ. In other words, we are believers if we what? Hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. This continuance in the faith, this standing firm, holding fast, is a sign then that we are saved. And it is not so much a sign to the outward world, because it can be mimicked outwardly to others, but it is a sign to you that your heart is going in the right direction. The statement, though, that follows this, he goes on to say in verse 13, but encourage one another encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called what? Today. We need to then stand firm. Then look down at verse 15. What else is said? Today. Today. There's this warning in here about hardening your heart. And it's a today issue. A today issue. How does he give this message? He says, if any one of you has, or lest any one of you has what? Be hardened by the deceit of sin. It's talking about their hearts. Their hearts. And in verse 19, in 18, to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were what? Disobedient and unbelieving. This idea of a disobedient or unbelieving heart. That leads us on into chapter 4. And when we get to chapter 4, there is a continuation of this warning after the exhortation that you're his house, you know, Moses is part of the house, and Christ is over the house, and you're his house because you held firm. And then he goes on, in verse 4, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should what? Any one of you should fall short of it. You should miss it. Miss it. So there's the warning against this unbelieving heart. And the illustration that he gives of what an unbelieving heart looks like is what? Something they would understand, being Jews, the nation of Israel. They missed the rest because of disobedience and unbelief. They had the good news preached to them. Does this begin to sound familiar with what we see when we get into chapter 6? They had the good news preached to them. They were truly given light and truth. They all went under the cloud. They all went through the sea, but they didn't all get the rest. So toward the end of chapter 4, then on into chapter 5, we see the comparison begin to continue between the nation of Israel that had a Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood. So when we get into chapter 5, we see that Jesus, compared to the Levitical priesthood, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And he's better because it's a better, what? Priesthood. It's an old order. An order that is for what? Ever. A priest forever. It's a different priesthood. And he goes on in the first part of chapter 5, to kind of explain all of that. Remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. And what is he, and he's building up to this stuff they need to leave behind to grow up. This is going to kind of help, you know, transition you into it. The priesthood with all of its trappings, the Levitical priesthood with all of their garments, their fancy stuff, their sacrifices day after day after day. Jesus is better. He's the priest forever by a different priesthood that is surpassing. But you know what? You can't get this. You're still back to these elemental things. There's some elemental things that you need to let go of concerning what? And that's one of the things we're going to look at. Now, they are immature and they need to grow up. So, when we get into chapter 6, there is this warning against immaturity. And he tells them to press on to maturity. And he does it. You can't even read my writing. U-R-I-T-Y. He does it by let us. He identifies with them in this discussion. So, when we get to chapter 6, It appears that he is indicating by the pronouns that he does believe that they are all believers. Because at the end of all of it, in verse 9, we've seen, I am convinced of better things concerning you. But he, it appears, begins to suspect what? In this large group he's writing to. Maybe there are some that are what? Not really believers. Maybe this. Now, we have seen this thought begin to take shape earlier in the warnings that have been very severe about don't reject Christ and the subsequent consequences. In chapters 3 and 4, he clearly states, lest any one of you have an unbelieving heart. Remember, it is going to be important to keep the entire message of the book in mind when we try to figure out who the people are in the case of those. Well, on we go. We see in chapters 7 and 10 that Jesus is better because he's a better priesthood. What else do you know from just maybe your book chart that you would have known? He's a better sacrifice. So it's a better sacrifice. Yeah, a better covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant. And then in chapter 9, we're going to be dealing with the fact that it's even a better tabernacle, isn't it? So it's a better tabernacle. So we have all of these superlatives. There, if you can read that. Better tabernacle, better priesthood, mediator of a better covenant, entered a more perfect tabernacle, and offered a better sacrifice. We see that he continues this message of presenting the truth about Jesus and what our response should be all the way down, if you flip through your Bible or your observation worksheets, until you get even down in, even past our break, when you get down to chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Another discussion here. If we go on willingly, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, see, you see that question about maybe some of you really don't get this. You're not really believers here. This is a warning against sin. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of what? 2 to 3 witnesses. How much more severe punishment, he says, will do you think he, not you, but he, such a person, those kind of people, would deserve who've trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant and insulted the Spirit, whom God has sanctified, insulting the Spirit of grace? So what we see here is, all the way through the book, it's not just here in chapter 6, but all the way through the book, we have these little interjections of what we really think the author means. Some of you out there are not believers, and this is a real danger. It's a danger to that individual, a severe danger to that individual. And then later on, we're going to see it might even be a danger to the group as a whole. Certainly, some of it is keeping you dull of hearing, immature. He presents truth and then shows them the consequences of rejecting that truth. And interestingly enough, in 12:25, there's one additional warning after that long faith chapter and the fixing your eyes on Jesus and run the race and, you know, God only disciplines his son and that consuming fire that God, our God, is our mountain, our Lord. And then when you get to the end of that chapter in verse 25, in the midst of all of these super duper exhortations, he says, oh, by the way, don't refuse. It's like the bell final toll. Don't refuse him who is speaking. That's his last get him at it. In other words, here's the final warning. Bottom line, you know, we all want to know the bottom line. Don't do it. Don't do it. If you're in danger of doing it, don't. Don't refuse him who is speaking. Okay, let's take a 5-minute break, and we're going to come back, and we're going to dig in and look deeply at those verses that are so controversial that we've just, if you noticed, I kind of skipped over them because I knew we were going to come back. You need to really, really and truly, you need to see the context of those verses. You need to really get the sense of how they fit. And if you look here, what you see is truth, warning, truth, warning, truth, warning. And then the major truths at the end of it all, you better get it and not refuse it. So that's the flow of which right in the middle we have this understanding that it's the way he writes it that makes us confused. And so we're going to come back and look at that. We're going to also look at the things that they are to leave behind, what you might think those things could be. Okay, take a quick break. Okay, we've seen then the larger context of the book with the author giving the exhortations, warnings. And then we come to a warning passage here that works its way quickly into a problem passage in chapter 6. But let's look at all of chapter 6. How does chapter 6 begin? Therefore. Now, you've heard me say this before. Whenever you see therefore, what are you to do? See what it's there for. And so you want to look, therefore, what is therefore? It's a conclusion term, a term of conclusion. So we've seen in chapter 5 that the author has been giving instruction, presenting the problem, moving toward a solution, and the conclusion at the very first verse, therefore, is the problem solved. Therefore, in order to solve your issue, your problem of being dull of hearing and immature, you need to what? You must do something. Press on to maturity. But in order to move on to maturity, you've got to do something. What is that? Do something. Leave behind certain things. And we saw that leave, honest and truly, the leave there in the Greek is an extremely strong word. And it means, we've looked at, it means let go of, but there's the idea of total release, total separation, neglect, abandon, put away, let alone forsake. It means to totally detach from everything you've known before. Now, in the context of this, what is it that they are to let alone or to detach from? Elementary teachings and laying again, what? A foundation of repentance from dead works toward faith toward God. Now, this sounds like something not good. You know, if you, don't we want repentance from dead works and don't we want faith toward God? So that's a clue as to what the author is telling us. Because what he's saying is, you've got to leave this understanding, this previous way of looking at things behind, detach from it. So, the question that immediately comes up, and I think you kind of had it in your homework, is this traditionally Jewish principles of Jewish practice or Christian fundamentals that they are to leave behind? So to understand, we've got to again, I know you're sick of this, go back to the context of the book. What is the problem? If these are Jewish practices, what might it be a reference to, and how might it fit into the context of the book? When he says leave behind these basic things, what are they? What do they involve? Well, he says, what? And they involve repentance from dead works. What? So you have to ask yourself, what would be repentance from dead works if in Jewish practice if you're a Jew? Yeah. Remember, dead works means something that leads to death. Repentance requires them to leave behind dead works of something. And what it appears to be saying is the way you've done it in the past, the way the law said do it. He's always been given, or throughout the book he gives this, the old has passed away, it's become obsolete, the new has made it obsolete. And in essence, he's using a different way of expressing it, but repentance will require the reader then to leave behind these dead works of the law, and it requires a conscience that can't be cleansed by them, he said earlier, but only through Jesus. So if the reference is to Jewishness and Jewish practices, he is saying, remember those Old Testament rituals? They only pointed to Jesus. It was a temporary way of making atonement before God. Now they are no longer necessary. You'd just be going through the motions. To repent from evil works then requires a cleansed conscience, which only comes through salvation in Jesus. So he's reminding them then, as you said, Sandy, not to go back to the old sacrificial system under the law. When the author says, not laying again a foundation of all of that, of faith toward God, you see, the Bible, what he's saying here is the Bible teaches faith towards God is the only answer to salvation. It was for Abraham. We're going to see in chapter 11. It was for all of those Old Testament saints. Under the Old Testament, faith was looking toward what? Faith in that old covenant. Under the old covenant, faith was what? It was looking toward Messiah. But now that Messiah has already come, you don't need to keep looking for Messiah. Now, we do look for the return of Messiah, but we're not looking constantly doing these sacrifices one after the other. It is no longer necessary because the ultimate sacrifice has been accomplished. What then is being said here? Leave behind things that only point to Jesus. You don't need to go back and lay a foundation in things that only point to His coming. What would those things look like? Well, He gives you this list. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, involved what? Washings. What were washings? The word there, and we're going to get to it, is plural, not singular, as we think of baptism, or Jesus made purification for our sins. But what we see here, it has to do with the ceremonial washings. They did this 24/7. Every big house had a mikveh bath. If you go to Israel, you will see all the Jewish homes have these big things that periodically to be cleansed there, and then the hand washing. You know, the hand washing that they all do. It was to wipe off the Gentile world when they came in. They could pray to the Lord. They washed their hands. It wasn't for cleansing from germs or dirt. It was merely ceremonial. What was the other one? What does it say there? Now, what do we think of? We think of laying on of hands. Healing, appointment for service or eldership or sending a missionary out, those kinds of things. That is not what it's talking about. What is the laying on of hands under the old covenant of the law of sacrifices and stuff? What would that do? Anybody remember when we studied Leviticus? What the person would do that brings the sacrifice? They would lay their hands on it to identify that the animal being slaughtered was what? I'm passing my sin onto this animal. It's being shed to make an atonement for my sin. That's what that's referring to, or could be. What about resurrection from the dead? That looks New Testament, doesn't it? But I'm here to tell you, if you've ever toured Israel, it is a reality to the faithful. Resurrection from the dead was the only hope in the Old Testament that they looked toward. If you go to Jerusalem, when you come from the Mount of Olives and you make that walk that Jesus walked for the triumphal entry, as you're walking down, before you go up to Jerusalem, you're on the east side of Jerusalem, facing toward the temple. The hill coming down is lined with above-ground caskets, mainly because it's rock over there, and to get in, you'd have to blast. But they would bury them in these stone caskets. People from all over the world, even today, who have family plots close in that area, will pay to have their remains shipped to Israel to be buried. And they call it being buried with the bones of their father. Literally what they do is they lift off the lid, and now they're all bones. And they lay the new person on top until they're all bones. Then they can, so you're literally buried with the bones of your father or your family. And the lid's put back on. Why? Why? Because in the Old Testament, number of places, there is a prophecy to indicate resurrection from the dead. When Messiah comes, why do they want to all be on that east side of that place? Messiah is going to come back. He's going to come through that east gate. And their hope is they'll rise and go in and inherit the land with him. They got it in the Old Testament. They really did. Read chapter 12 of Daniel. It speaks of that slightly. I mean, a little bit. You see a little bit of that. Some will be raised to everlasting life. Some will be raised to everlasting death. And so what you see is that constant hope in the Old Testament of resurrection. Sweet. And then we see eternal judgment. There is this principle of eternal judging between the children of light and the children of darkness. Those worthy enter into the everlasting kingdom, those not into everlasting death. So, could this be leaving aside their Judaism with all of its practices, pressing on to something entirely different that they have to mature in this hope in Christ? I think so. I think that fits very, very well. However, could this be referring to some sort of Christian activity, fundamentals? Remember, he's telling them to forsake these things. Are there any New Testament things that can be set aside? If this refers to baptism, I don't think so, because we're commanded to be baptized. If it refers to the laying on of hands, if that means the transmission from one to the other, we're never a call. Paul, they laid hands on Paul and Silas when they first were commissioned and went out. They would anoint with oil. There was the laying on of hands to appoint pastors and shepherds in their community. Those were not to be set aside. Also, there is a problem, as I said, with the word washing or baptisms, because in the New Testament, that word is a word that really is not used in the plural. Here, it is used plurally. The word traditionally used for baptism is the same word, but it's a singular version of it. So remember, the author is constantly comparing the old with the new, showing that the new has been made now fresh and the old is obsolete. So it appears to be the Old Testament practices under the law that are to be set aside and left behind in order to press on the maturity. This was not an unheard of problematic situation in the early church. The whole book of Galatians was written against, at the very, very outset, against the Judaizers who were following fast on the, if you can't get these Gentiles, get rid of them, let's get them to join us and take up our cause. In the early church, Christianity was considered to be a Jewish sect. But as Paul and Silas moved it out into the Roman Empire, they went first to the Jews. They would go and speak in the synagogue, at which many of the early church members that were Gentile would be gathered to hear the word read. They were seeking. Remember, when Jesus came, the world was ready. God had prepared it to want something real. And so here was Christ. But the only other place they were getting anything real that was substantial was in the Jewish synagogue. So there would be Gentiles perched around, you know, listening to the word being read and the discussions and the prayers that went on, seeking something that would give their life meaning. And they would want to hear more. And when the Jews rejected Paul and Silas, not all, some would join with them, they would go to the Gentile meeting places, homes, so forth, to where they would then further instruct, make disciples. Well, here come the Judaizers saying, okay, you can be Christian. We'll let you Gentile in, but you've got to be circumcised. You can't eat anything with blood. In other words, you've got to go back and be a Jew first. And it was burdensome. And so when word got back to Paul, Paul wrote the book of Galatians railing against what had taken place. In Acts, if you read Acts, you'll see they had a council of Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, who was head of that area, along with Peter, who was very high, well thought of, but not the pastor or the bishop of the of the Jerusalem church. Peter was later, he'd already moved into missionary work also. They gathered together and they established, okay, we've got Jews who are highly offended, Christians, who will be highly offended if some of these traditions aren't carried on. What are the essentials? What are things that would be good for our faith? What were they that they came up with? Well, one was, you didn't have to be circumcised, but you did have to abstain from eating food that was sacrificed to idols because of the inherent for the Gentile Christian. The only place you got really good meat was at the temples. This meat that had, a lot of the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And there was the idea that you eat the god and therefore you possess the god. And, you know, there's a lot of that. That was part of their former practice. And that might inherently, because Paul goes on to say, you know, that food sacrificed to idols, I can eat that. It's no big deal. It has no meaning for me, but it may be offensive to your brother. So the underlying issue was, we don't want to do anything to cause anyone to fall. That was number one. No circumcision was number one. I'm sorry, the food sacrificed to idols was out. And anything strangled in its own blood, that would be offensive to the Jews. Okay? So there was a little give and take there. And by the way, the strangulation in its own blood, that's really bad sanitary anyway. It was one of the few things that the Jews got right that was better for you to eat if you ate it. Remember, these people didn't eat meat like we do. Meat to them was almost a condiment. They would only have a little bit of meat. Most of their food consisted of grains and vegetables and things like that, tempered lightly with a little meat here and there. That's why Passover and some of the Seder celebrations were such a big deal, because they got to eat meat. We get to cook a whole lamb and we get to eat the whole thing. Isn't that great? You know, those kinds of things. Whereas the priests got to eat meat a lot. You know, that was one of the privileges of being a priest, because the food that was sacrificed, some of it was shared with the person that brought the sacrifice, but much of it was given, parts of it were given to the priest for his sustenance and his family's sustenance. Well, those were the things that ultimately in the church came about. In Galatians, there's in chapter 3, it says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Here Paul has brought them the truth of the gospel. But the Judaizers have come in and now they're totally confused. Many of the men, they don't want to get circumcised. It hurts when you're old. You know, and they don't know what to do about this food issue, because they're being told by the people that are right there on the ground, here's what we do. Never mind, that's not what Paul taught them. And so he goes back, and in Galatians he goes, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Don't you realize what's going on?" And so all of those things had been already dealt with in the church. But the Hebrews, perhaps those that were still living in Israel, maybe, were still heavily influenced by, particularly if you live in Jerusalem, do we go down for the feast days? Do we not go down for the feast? They had as much issue with that as the Gentiles had with this food issue, because all the fun was at the temple. You know, all the good food, it was a big restaurant. They didn't have restaurants. They didn't eat out. You ate at home or at your neighbor's house if they had a banquet or a wedding, that sort of thing. And so these are the kind of things that could easily ensnare a Hebrew Christian, because, gee, I don't know, That's where God has always been. Is there in that temple? Should I go down there? So he is addressing those, I believe, those kind of issues. Now, there is another more serious controversy here in verses 4 through 8. What is the question? What are the questions that arise here? Basically, yeah. Is he referring to people who are saved who then lose that salvation? What are the problems? Well, number one, if they're saved, they lose their salvation, if you take it that way. Verse 4, those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, that's the hard one. What does it mean, made partakers of the Holy Spirit? Well, think about it this way. Over in chapter 4, he has said, talking about the children of Israel, they all went through the Red Sea. They all were under the cloud. What was the cloud? It was the Shekinah glory, Spirit of the Lord. And so, in essence, they too were partakers of all the goodness that the Holy Spirit was raining down on believers. But like the ground, that he's going to later say, what are they producing? That's one of the ways we're going to know. Okay, they tasted this good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. For these kind of people, for those, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, because in essence what they're doing, he's saying, is crucifying Christ again, holding him open to shame. Because there would, if they could lose their salvation, there would need to be another crucifixion to fix it. Because the first one didn't take, is what he's ending up with there. So the idea is, if they're saved, could they lose their salvation? This contradicts, let me tell you, the message of the book. Because the author will remind them in verse 19 here of chapter 6. Look at verse 19. What's he reminding them thereof? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. In other words, referring to what Jesus did, it is a sure, accomplished thing that we cannot drown from. It's anchored there. And then he refers in chapter, that's their confident hope, in chapter 7:25, that Jesus is able to save forever. But back in 5:9, we see that Jesus had become the source of eternal salvation. Not temporary salvation, but eternal salvation. And over in 13 verse 5 is that whole passage about, I will never leave you or forsake you. So the whole message of the book is salvation, once saved, always saved. So that kind of answers that part of it. But The other question or problem that comes up, if they lose their salvation, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Saved, then lost permanently. Period. So, you have to go back and look at what is the pattern of the book. We have seen truth, warning, truth, warning, truth, warning. And that's where we find ourselves. What is... What we see here is God giving truth, then a warning. Chapters 3 and 4, he speaks of any one of you who has an unbelieving heart. He's indicating there, particularly in chapter 4, that perhaps somebody out there may look like they're saved, but they're not. They don't have Christ as a reality in their lives. They don't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. He's referring to any one of you, and he's referring to rejecting Jesus. The consequence of this unbelief then is judgment. So are there those among these Hebrews who are saved and losing their salvation? The answer is absolutely, unequivocally, no. What then is the problem? Well, here's where the problem really comes in. He uses the phrase, in the case of those. What do we know about this group? Well, look at them there. I read it. They once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers, have tasted the good word of God and tasted the powers of the age to come, but they have fallen away. They were enlightened. They were given life. Now, you looked up this verb. The tense of this verb reaffirms the idea that it means a once and for all enlightenment, affirming that he, the author, is writing about someone who has really, truly been given the truth. You know, maybe they're a member of our church. They've heard all this good preaching and teaching that we have here. What else do we know about them? They've tasted. Tasted means a real deep experience here, tasted deeply. It's the same idea, the same word used for Jesus tasting death for everyone. Therefore, these people have been illuminated. The blessing of salvation has rained on them just like it's rained on the believers. And that's the example he'll give them. There has been a real experience concerning the truths about Christian faith. They've been in the church probably from the beginning. They've heard all the preaching. They've heard everything. And it's never taken root in their life. And yet, they are there. They are there every Sunday. They've tasted that heavenly gift. They've tasted that good word of God. They have been partakers. That is, they've shared in, you know, the falling of the rain. They've shared in the Holy Spirit's activity around. They were there when people were being saved, when people began speaking in tongues, when people were healed. They've been there. They've seen it happen. So, what does it mean then? Are these people who have been saved? You have to look at the second part. It says, and then have fallen away. The Greek word here, parapepteo, literally means a conscious and deceitful. They may even be deceiving their own hearts. You know, many people are so angry internally with God. They may go to church, go to Bible study, do all the things, but inside they're angry because God has not done what they want done in their lives. Not so much for the faith, but, you know, your husband got passed over for that promotion. Your child became ill, maybe died. You never got into the women's club or whatever it is that is really, it's usually superficial kind of things. It causes deep-seated bitterness, a real root of bitterness that will come to fruition one day to keep them from believing because they've never really dealt with. Now, I don't mean you have to get rid of all the bitterness in your heart in order to be a believer. But for some people, things of this nature can keep you. Maybe your mother never gave you the love you wanted. Or maybe your father died when you were a baby and you never had a real father. And so that is keeping you from really accepting the open arms of a dad, Jesus Christ, our Father God. So all of those things, you may be deceiving yourself, or you may think this is where the action is. We had this happen when our church first started. We had 1,200 people come to our very first service. We had no plans for 1,200 people. We had no idea 1,200 people were coming. I had a gymnasium filled with children. Fortunately, I was in charge of that. I'd managed to break them up in the gym, on blankets, into, you know, first and second. We had the nursery was down there, but we had up to about three, and then we had the three, fours, five, six, seven, you know, we had them up to fifth grade. We had 250 children in that gym that first Sunday. And where are all those people today? Not all of them are here. They came because this was the place to be. We had gotten the publicity. We were on fire for the Lord. And there was something really appealing about that. But it didn't take for everybody. I'm not saying belonging to our church means you're saved. Some people moved out of town, so they couldn't stay. Some people came to support what we were doing and then went back to their other denominational churches. So there are all kinds of things going on, and it looked like we were going to be not knowing what to do. Now, I will tell you, we didn't diminish, and every time we have split off, within a year, our whole population it comes back again. We grow back up. And indeed, I think that should be an encouragement to those who say, oh, we don't want to lose all those people. We can't let them start another church. Heck yeah, we can, because you know what happens? When we open up the doors and let them out and send them out to be a ministry to that community, wherever it is that they're going to, what does the Lord do? He says, good, I'm bringing you some more. We're going to do it again. And so we've been heavily involved in all of this church planting, which I think is a wonderful thing. But I can understand also being involved in structurally what's going on here, how difficult that makes that first year when you can't plan for how many teachers you need for the little kids because you don't know which ones are leaving or whatever. And so I can see how people could be here, be in this Jewish community of Hebrew Christians, think they're there for the right reasons, and yet they're experiencing all the stuff that's going on, but it's not taking root in their heart. And the way you see, you really look at this, it's a conscious thing. They're consciously not letting God in. Now, how many of you in your early Christian years, you thought you maybe were believers, but you never really let Jesus into your life? And then later on, you come to an awareness, God, here it is, I'm opening up. You know, it is I think salvation is a process. I think it can happen immediately, and I think we do see that. But I think for some of us, particularly those of us who have grown up in the church, sometimes it takes a good swift kick in the teeth to make us go, oh Lord, you've heard me tell the story of Steve Green. Steve, is that his name? Green. All of a sudden my brain is dead. Key Ministries in Florida. He'd gone through seminary. Brown, Steve Brown, that's right. I knew Green didn't, yeah, I know you know him. And I knew Green didn't sound right. Steve Brown, excuse me. Key Life Ministries on the radio. He's got a wonderful deep voice, and he's got a beard and goatee now and gray hair. He had gone through seminary. He'd even preached, he was our pastor at this church. And I don't think it was his first church either. And one day, he preached a service on, or a message on coming to faith in Christ. And in the middle of the service, he realized, I'm not saved. This is not a reality. It's a brain thing, but it is not an experientially reality thing for me. He went back into his office between services, got down on his knees, and received Christ. And he said the second sermon he preached was the best one he'd ever preached in his entire life because the Holy Spirit took over, really took over. And, that is the kind of thing that this passage is addressing. What it looks like is, oh, they got saved, they have the Holy Spirit indwelling, and you don't see the word indwelling. It's this partaking, this deeply involved with, but it is the same idea as going through the cloud, going through the sea. And that's what we see here. So, the other thing you don't see is there is no if. They've been enlightened and tasted and partaken and then have fallen away. We see here that they've been all of these things and then have fallen away. It's not they've been all these things and then if they fall away, which would change the whole structure of the discussion. So according to Hebrews, the result is it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. Why? Because why was Jesus crucified the first time anyway? Obviously for our sin, but what precipitated His crucifixion? The religious people did what? They rejected Him. You know, if those religious leaders had said, Messiah's here, we accept Him, the kingdom would have been ushered in, I believe, and we never would have had an opportunity, had a shot at it. So in the economy of God, He had us in mind. But literally, it was the religious people who rejected Jesus. So rejecting Him again by religious people would again put Him to open shame, just like the first time. So the way we are to understand this is the ground illustration. That's why He puts it there. Some show some of the ground, receives the, you know, all of this, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit partaking or work in the church, and all the truth that they got, and it took root, they produced great vegetation, and there was great blessing. Some never grew any, which is why he goes to precedes this with, listen, you're not growing. That may be a symptom. Let's prove that you're growing by pressing on to maturity and not being back here where you've been before. So we see that they don't produce anything but thorns, and they're cursed, ultimately destroyed. We are His house if we hold fast, we're told. Continuance in the faith is a sign of salvation, we're told. And now we see the ground that is blessed is the ground that accomplishes that for which it was intended. Vegetation. They all received enlightenment, but the end result determined whether or not they really are part of the blessing or the cursing. The people who had a lot of light, a lot of knowledge, a lot of truth, yet never really possessed Jesus. I've heard it referred to, they are professors, but not possessors. They can say and do and know all the right things, but they've never let Him in. Now, there's also a second way, and this is what she gives you in your notes quickly. Another way to look at this that really doesn't contradict Scripture, it's the idea that there's possibly, He's giving them a possible scenario, the idea being it's rhetorical, it never is going to happen. But if it ever did, the end result would be no renewal for repentance. And if such a person fell away, he was never saved at all. Unfortunately, that understanding of it doesn't really fit with the flow of what the author's already said overall in his message. And there is no if in there. Maybe it's an understood if, but it ain't there. The readers, obviously, all that he's writing to, all of these Hebrew readers have the same opportunities to believe and be saved, but probably, just like today, not all of them have taken advantage of it. Some in their midst were not saved and needed to hear this message to press on to maturity, to recheck your heart in order to maybe change their lives and be saved. So what is the message in all of this for us? Well, if you're a believer, you better get your act together and grow up. You need to press on to maturity. Don't act like a baby Christian. Don't whine about life and things you have or don't have. Be grateful, and later on he's going to give you a long list. Be content, encourage one another, and so forth. We need to examine our hearts for the falseness that's there. And people, I don't know how to tell you this without insulting you, but every one of us has got some of it there. We need to root it out. We need to mature in that area. Jesus has done so much for us. That's what this author has been telling us all along. Jesus has done so much for us. He has accomplished all the hard work. Your life may be hard, but it ain't that hard compared to what Jesus did on your behalf. So we must press on and be mature in our faith. Okay, let's pray, and we're going to close with that benediction. You may want to get your cards out. I probably will because I'm trying. And it's interesting. It's the very last one I gave you. It's on chapter 13, and it is verses 20 and I believe 20 and 21. Sunday, when they gave the benediction, I went up and told Bill, who was one of the ministers assisting, I said, have you ever read that one? It's cool. We need to do that one in church, too. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Father, work in our hearts. Don't let us be babies, but let us be mature. Let us cooperate with God. Let go of the things that are holding us back, the bitterness, the anger, the things in this life that, as the hymnal says, grow strangely dim in the light of your face. Father, let us move on toward maturity, ever grateful for the blessing of all that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Oh, Father God, we love you. We desire to serve you. We desire to be deep in your word. But more than that, Lord, let each one of us change our heart to be more like your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.